Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. See you all there. May you worship with us. Just for an announcement, next Sunday, my wife and I will be in Bay Tree, so we won't be here this coming Sunday. This morning, I'd like to, again, have another teaching on the types and symbolisms out of the Old Testament. And I've mentioned to you how my father made a ministry out of this, and he taught it for years and years, and I really appreciate his teaching. And as I was studying this, in fact, this morning, or just a few minutes ago when JP was preaching, praying, he said that the depth of the need in the preaching, that, and I felt that I want to be accurate. I want to give everything the Lord wants me to give, but not something that's not there, but I want to give everything, but I'll never be able to give everything anyway, I don't suppose. But anyway, I want to teach on this, and the thing that God loves, as you've noticed in the scripture, he loves types and metaphors and similes and parables, and he taught a lot out of that. And there's lots of those in there. Just simply the very words like this, I am the bread of life. Well, he isn't the bread. It's a type of his body, the bread of life, because that's what people, they consume for their everyday life, and it's the life that he's speaking about. He loves to teach this way out of the scripture. Often there's much of this in the scripture. And especially, it really amazes me to read in the book of Exodus the instructions that God gave about the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You know, there's so many details and the glory of it and the hidden meanings of it. It's just an amazing thing. And the world would not understand this. In fact, as the world, they know about the ancient worship, and they just pass it off as another worshiping of ancient religions. But that's not the way it is. God is revealed in this pattern right from the beginning. And then we wonder, why is it given in such a way? Why is the tabernacle hidden for 1,500 years and its meaning, and they didn't really understand it? Then I have to remember what the disciples asked Jesus. They said, why do you speak in parables? Or maybe they asked the meaning of these parables. And he said, well, the reason that I'm doing this, he said, it's given for you to know. I want you to know what this is all about. But the world doesn't need to know. It's not given for them. It's given for them. And so it is with you. If this strikes you as wonderful and glorious, it's given for you. That's what the scripture says. It's for you, and it is to me, as deeply wanting God's will in life. It amazes me, and it makes me so excited about the wonderful things that it's given to us. It was supposed to be exactly as described to Moses. In other words, the pattern of these things were to be given exactly. I think I mentioned that before. There was not supposed to be one deviation, and it's kind of interesting because in Genesis 27, which we're going to study, and you're welcome to start turning to that, in Genesis 27, it says the instructions how to build it, and then Exodus 27. And then in Exodus 38, it says how they made it. There was this special man that was given a very special gift, and he was given a gift to make these things, and his name was Bezalel or something like that. And he was given this gift, and then it says in 38 how that he did it. It says his name, it says he made this, he made this, he made this. So we have two accounts actually of the same thing. I think you noticed that, or you remembered that a month ago that we studied the altar of incense. And I had a special reason for studying it that Sunday, but I'd like to periodically continue through this, not every time I get to preach, but make a systematic study of the tabernacle and what it means. I sat underneath my father's teaching, who studied this in depth, and I just feel like I should give it to you. I I have not done it very much because he was so good at it, and I was afraid that I was not able to give it in a realistic or a way that wasn't boring to you. And so I avoided that to a certain extent. But I want to do this occasionally. And this blueprint that God gave Moses was when Moses was up in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And from what we know of in the scriptures, God didn't draw an actual blueprint on a piece of paper or anything. He gave it to him in an oral description of some sort. Now, Moses is up there 40 days. He came down and said sometime he wrote this down, but I don't think he did it in the mount. He did have these Ten Commandments in his hand. They were the table of written in stone. So we would suppose that Moses probably memorized this, I would think that he memorized it, or he might have written it down. I doubt that. So I'm going to use, this morning I'd like to use these symbols given in a particular part of the tabernacle, and I want to give a particular part of it, and not going to go to all of the list of the types and shadows and the rest of it. I'm just going to pick one little corner of it and expand on its message. And so I'd like to start here on the very first one is the lesson on the outer court. Now, when the Lord described the tabernacle, he actually started from the inside and went to the outside. I'd like to do it from the outside to the inside, because man must start from the outside to go in to meet with God. And God was talking from the inside and from where his perspective was. So I'd like to start in there. So Exodus 27, 9, starting with verse 9 to 19, and I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read a few verses for you to get the feel of it, and then I'll just explain it as we go. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings from the court of the of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And then it repeats it, and it says about the north side, and it's almost exactly the same. And then in the 13th verse it says, excuse me, the 12th verse it says, And for the breadth of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. The only difference is the difference in measurements. There, it's still very close to the same, and I'll go on to explain that. Now on the east side, there was a little difference there, and let's go to verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, in fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And let's go down to the 19th verse. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Okay, now, it shall be this way, the Lord says. It was very detailed and very exact. The Lord wanted exactly that way. There's got to be a reason for it. And we will try to see the total meanings of these. We won't be able to see them, the total, but we can get at least to get a good view of that. And so I'd like to, maybe I'll have you two brother from the baptismal class, would you come up and hang this up again, please? I'll try to hang it a straighter this time. It bothered some of you that it was crooked. Go ahead, take that. Can you stand up and leave it out there? It's a point where I want to really get straight. Get it as high as you can get it. Here, take this. You might. Can you stand up on here? Right. That look all right?
Okay, get it there, Kyle, right there. Right here. Here's another pin. Okay, good. Okay, thank you, boys.
Okay, the outer court is what I want to talk about. Here's the outer court, right here. This is the east side here, the one with the gate. Okay, the outer court was an enclosure 7 foot six tall, which would be a little higher than I can reach, 150 foot long, and 75 foot wide. They give it to you in a cubit, but that's translated into feet. That's 11,250 square foot, which would be at least three times as big as this auditorium, just as to give you some ideas. There was 20 posts on the long side, on each long side, 20 posts. And Dad made the posts on the inside, and I think he did it for good reason, although the scripture doesn't say, and later on I'll tell you why the posts were in the inside. It doesn't say it here, but they were about 7.5 foot apart, except on the east side, which where the gate was. It's a little difference there. The tops of the pillars, now the pillars were made of brass, and the tops of the pillars had silver fixtures, different little fixtures and hooks. The actual fence material was of fine linen, and the gate was made of four different colors. There's blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, which made it white. So there's four colors on the gate. And as we go along, we'll study the deeper meaning of this. I just wanted to give you an overview of that. Let's start maybe with the fine linen and what that means. The linen was made, of course, linen is made from flax. It's usually white. And the Hebrew women were fully capable of spinning and weaving this fine linen. If you remember right in Proverbs 31, it talks about the woman, the virtuous woman, how that she wove and spun flax. So they were easy able to do that. There was a coarser version of fine linen, of linen, but especially says here that it needs to be a fine twine linen, very fine linen. Now, in metaphoric or symbolic language in the Bible, linen is used over and over again to where we know that it just has to have a meaning, and the symbolic meaning of it is purity, the purity of something. We would translate it more into righteousness. In fact, it says in Revelation, yet the fine linen, this I'm quoting directly out of Revelation 19, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay, now coming to the brass. Brass was a common metal in the Old Testament. Today we don't use brass very much, at least not, you know, like a lot of our doorknobs are brass colored, but I'm not sure that they're actually brass. Brass is a alloy of copper and tin, I think, at least it was then. I think maybe today it might be copper and zinc, but it was an alloy, whatever. And the symbolism, again, and it's agreed by most Christians that it's repeated often enough to know that the meaning of it is there's a certain judgment taking place in the meaning of brass. And judgment would mean passing judgment or a sentence given by a judge. The Bible speaks of that in that fashion in Leviticus, and then talks about it in Micah and in Zechariah. And then we have the example of the brass serpent, and that's a subject all by itself, and I won't go into that, but from this, we realize that that's what he's talking about. And I think maybe in the case of what we're talking about today, that in John 12, that would be very appropriate. This verse is, I'll quote this verse, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I'd like to use that somewhat as a symbol. Sin and Satan have been given a judgment by a judge. Let's go to the silver. Silver was used in coins, like for money, just as we do it today. And in Genesis, it talks about how the Joseph was sold for 30, not sure how many pieces of silver, but then Judas sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So from these things, we gather that it is that you there's an exchange taking place. I'm trying to explain why we come up with the symbol of the meaning of silver. There's an exchange taking place. There's a barter, or there's a, you give me this and I'll give you that. And we feel, the Christians feel that the word should be redeem, redemption. Silver means redemption, because you buy this thing for this thing, you redeem something to get, you get something back for a fee of doing something. I can explain that right. From these things, we believe that it means that it's redemption. Jesus bought us back from the clutches of Satan for a fee, in other words. And in 1 Peter it says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Again, we have an example here, although he uses it in the negative way, but we from that we gather that that's what he's talking about. Now we come to the colors. I mentioned that the gate was of four different colors. Now, Dad shows them woven that way. It could be one gate was one and part of a gate. I don't know. We just have to accept what we can believe. But blue in the scripture is given in a sense of the heavenly. It's of heavenly things. And purple is given of royalty or of kings. Scarlet is showing us the servanthood or the slave. And fine linen, of course, is righteousness. And these are the characteristics of Jesus. And I'll go into that a little more in a little bit. But let's put this thing together, the meaning of all of these things. Now, the world outside is looking in. And they see God through the purity of the righteousness of the saints. In other words, they can't come to God because there's an enclosure. There's a barrier there. They can't come to God. They see the saints, but they don't see God. There's only one way to get to God, and that is the way that the saints are pointing are pointing the sinner to God, and that's through the gate. There's no other way. So they see, the world sees the God only, or mostly, or maybe only, through the righteousness of the saints. You know, it is, if they would be looking at this out in the wilderness, they would be thinking of this white and shining witness. They're outside in a dark world, and they're thinking of, how can I come to God? And there's a lot of people that did come to God even in those days. But I think this is teaching us about the New Testament. You know, I have to think of this. This white linen, and the way to come to God is to see the saints that have come before. Righteous living is a tremendous witness, and it's a way of directing people to God and to bring them to the gate. I remember my teacher in Bible school told me one time, he said, I'll just quote pretty well what he said. He said, most people come to the Lord because of the prayers of people, or somebody testified, or somebody lived a life. And I've all the years I've checked that out, and it's mostly true. It doesn't seem like anybody comes. Very few people, I said anybody, but very few people come to the Lord, totally on their own, without somebody directing them to the Lord. So that shows us the tremendous importance how that we need to be this type of a person. How many stories have you read? I have read a lot of stories. Those little incidents of people coming to the Lord because the wife found the Lord and the husband saw the changed life and heard the testimony and changed their life. Somebody told me, he said, the reason he came to the Lord is one day somebody told him, he said, what are you doing with your life? I've come to the Lord and I love the Lord. And it just struck him and he came to the Lord through testifying. But how many people have come to the Lord through the prayers of the saints? I've read stories of people who couldn't sleep at night. They just couldn't go on, and a week went by. They resisted anything that made them want to make a decision for the Lord. And there was a group of people praying for this person. And so the righteousness of the saints and bringing them to the Lord. I had to also think of somebody that I knew back in Missouri, and he told me this story. He said that he didn't live a godly life, and he worked with this man in a construction job, and he said he was a wonderful, fine Christian. He worked with him, and his testimony just meant a lot to him, but he didn't change his life necessarily at that time. One day they were working up on a structure, and it was, I think he said, 60 foot tall. And this man, this Christian man, slipped and fell all the way to the ground, killed him. And he died right in front of this man's eyes. And he said, when he remembered the life that this person lived, remembered what he stood for, he said, I had nothing left to do but turn my life over to the Lord because of this man. He lived a quiet life. He didn't say a lot, but he lived a life that spoke to him, the righteousness of the saints. So how many times have we, through prayer or many of these other ways, are we able to bring people to the Lord? But then I had to think then of the other way around. Unrighteousness is a detriment to pointing people to the gate. You know, blaspheming the name of Christ by our hypocrisy or maybe our liberty in Christ. What do we do with that? And today I have to think of the nominal Christians and in the world, in the U.S. today. And I wondered how often they hardened the sinners to come to the Lord by their liberty and their way of doing things in carelessness and living. I could mention, you know, we've taught as a ministry and in Sunday school and everywhere. I'm sure you, even 2 weeks or when I preached here a month or so ago, I talked to you about imputed righteousness versus righteously obeying the Lord. There's two different varieties there. And I wanted to mention this, but I don't see how you can divide these two necessarily. Yeah, we're not saved. In Ephesians, it talks about how that it's not through works of righteousness that we can boast of, but it's through the grace of God that we're saved. And then immediately afterwards, he talks about how that you're created unto God a workmanship to work good works. So I'm not going to separate these. I just wanted to mention that how important it is righteous living, but our righteousness is dependent upon. And I'm getting ready to talk about that now. The total structure and the foundation of our white linen, our white robes that we're wearing, is based on the brass pillars. There's 20 to one side and 10 to the ends. And there's sockets. I think when I read this, there's sockets here. Well, you can see them right here better, right there. Those sockets are also made of brass. So our foundation, our basing of our salvation is based on the sentence of judgment given by a judge. Jesus, our Lord, he put Satan and sin on the cross. He took care of it. There is no sentence of death and sin to anyone who believes in me, Jesus said. He said, anyone that believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And again we see the message of the cross in the tabernacle and of the things that he gives us in this way. We see the value and the glory of the cross that comes because Jesus took care of this thing. Now I know the world today, in 1 Corinthians it talks about how that the world today doesn't see that. The cross is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For me and for you, us, it should be a wonderful thing. The fine linen is hung on hooks of silver. Now, if Jesus would not have paid the price, we would fall to the ground. We were bought with a price. We were bought with a ransom. We were paid a ransom for the sinners that we were. He bought us back from the clutches of Satan for a fee. We were redeemed. Silver, that's what silver means. So we must never allow the sense of gratitude grow dim. You know, I had to think of this, but I was thinking of the redemption, of what it means to us and how full of gratitude we should be. Then I had to think of the 10 lepers. Only one really understood redemption. Only one that really noticed how thankful he ought to be, and humbled, and deep appreciation in it that was so missing in that. I had to think of this, you know, of if we are freed from something, we need to be very grateful. And a lot of times I see the Christians as being, you know, oh, I'll just do this. There's nothing to it. Here a few, I think I might have told you this about a year ago. I was out on a walk and I heard a dog yelping, and I went to where he was at, and here he was caught in a trap. And so I knew dogs, so I was careful of this. But when I went up to free him from the trap, this dog was biting me. He bit at me and everything, and he didn't want to be free to a certain extent. He wanted to be freed, I'm sure, but he didn't want me to do it. But I managed to get him free out of the trap. Instead of showing me his gratitude by staying there and licking my hand, letting me pet him and console him, he took off running. I never saw him again until I got back to the house. I saw him under a tree there. There was nothing of the, I redeemed him, but I fear that he does like a lot of Christians. He didn't appreciate it. Then I have to think of the song that the youth were singing about the slave that had the hole drilled in his ear to show that he was freed, but he wanted to serve his master for the kindness that his master had shown him. And how that's the type of gratitude that we'll live forever for you, Lord. At the top of the brass pillars, there was fillets, and these joined the brass together. And it says brass fillets, and it's a little uncertain what that means, but I believe it means that it joins the brass and the silver together somehow. And by that I gathered that we're redeemed and sin has been taken care of. The two work together, and something like that. I'd like to talk a little bit about the gate, the door. It's really plain here. Jesus is the one that's clothed in blue and purple and scarlet and white. He is the heavenly. He's the divine one. He is the king, the royalty. He is the scarlet, the servanthood. He came as a servant, and he came in fine linen, dressed in fine linen, the righteousness that he gave. It's interesting in some ways how that... I wanted to point this out to you, if I can find my notes here, John, the Gospel of John, teaches Jesus in the light of the heavenly, the blue. And Matthew teaches in the vein of his royalty or his kingship. And Mark teaches the servanthood of Christ, scarlet. And Luke in the fine linen, or the righteousness of the saints. It's interesting to see how that's the gate that we come through. Jesus is that. He's the I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. How true that is. It's only him. He's the truth and the life. Now the Father, Jesus is at the gate. He's the one that opens the door. But now the Father, and I'll teach this some other time, but the Father is on beyond that in the Holy of Holies. And to get to the Father, you have to enter by Jesus, by the gate. And you have to enter in through the right gate and through Jesus only. It says in John there, it says that anyone else that comes in another way is a thief. It's interesting to see that the world doesn't have a problem with the Father. They have a problem with Jesus. Right inside the gate is a brazen altar, and that's a subject of its own, but that's the first thing you come to. One of the interesting things that some commentators gave on this, and my dad mentions this quite a bit, is that the enclosure itself speaks of separation. The world and the saints are separated. You know, in other words, there wouldn't have to be a barrier there. You could have the tabernacle and people could see it. They wouldn't be allowed to go in it. But instead, the Lord designed an enclosure around the outside, and it was enclosure of the saints. And so it speaks of separation. There's a difference between there of the disciplined body of believers and the unrighteous. There's a difference between the righteous and the outside. There's a barrier between. So, you know, it's a mistake for us to believe that to win the world that you have to be like the world. If that's the case, and the world, I want to define the world as being the prince and the power of the air. It's not necessarily some of the things that just the ordinary things of the world, but of what it is. But if there's very little difference between the world and or the righteous and the unrighteous, why would you change? And it says in 1 Corinthians, there's another example in 1 Corinthians of talking about separation. It says that only those with robes of white linen, I'm making a paraphrase of this, can partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, there is a separation. Only those that have on the white linen can see the Father on the inside, constantly be viewing the Father. They can't see the Father, but they can see where he dwells. And now, just one little thing about the pillars. The world sees the righteousness of the saints. They doesn't see the dad put the pillars on the inside. The sin has been judged. The Christians can see. The saints can see what they've been delivered from. But the world sees the righteousness of the saints. I'm going to close with that. I just simply want to say that we get added confirmation and faith that there is a God that's in control. 1,500 years before, he made a shadow of the future, of the wonderful power. And as we go through the tabernacle over the next times, I just want to tell us that time and time again, it's teaching us about Jesus. Over and over again, the altar, the incense, the candlestick, and all of that talks about Jesus. And so I just want us to really live for him because of the importance he puts on there. I'm going to close with that. And if someone has testimony to give at this time, you're welcome to give that.